May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing.
Lord, in prayer. Lord, we thank You that we can present our needs to You. And we thank You, Lord, that You know our needs even before we present them, that You love us, and that You are working all things out according to Your own good purposes, and that You promise us that those are for our good as well. I pray that You would give us faith, Lord, to see You at work and to accept the work of Your hands, Lord, and to say of the work of Your hands as You do, Lord, that that it is good, and that You do all things well. And Lord, we do pray for Heather, that You would minister to her in a very special way, give her Your strength and endurance and Your comfort. And we pray that You would just have mercy on her, and that her course of treatment would be clear, and that the period of time for her healing would be shorter than estimated. And pray You give her great grace and patience, Lord, as she looks to You. And we also pray for Mr. Morris, that You would have mercy on him, and that You would help his bleeding problem to go away, and that he would be able to return to normal activity, that You would take away his pain and give him patience as well, Lord, as he waits on You to work. And when we pray for Kate, that You would minister to her needs, we pray that You would provide, Lord, in all the areas of provision that are needed. We pray that You'd give the doctor wisdom, and that You would supply, Lord, every need as You so faithfully promised to do. And we also pray for Your provision for Aaron's dad and their family, that You would provide work. And Lord, we pray that in this period of change, that You would give peace and clarity as to Your will, and that You would just be faithful in that situation. We pray tonight as we come to You to study Your Word, that You would open our eyes to see and to hear, and open our hearts, Lord, to receive and to make application to our own lives. We pray that Your grace would enable us, Lord, to be changed as we submit ourselves to the working of Your Spirit and Your Word in our hearts and lives. We thank You again for this opportunity, and we pray that You would bless this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wanted to take a look this evening at 1 Timothy And we'll start with just sort of spending a little time looking at the book in general, getting a little bit of a scope on it, and then zero in a little more on chapter 4 and verse 12. For those of you who saw the email, you probably knew that was going to be our primary text. It'll take me a little while to get there. I want to lay a little bit of groundwork for it. And probably on the 20th, we'll circle back and even do a little bit more application. So we'll be spending most of our time the next 2 weeks here in 1 Timothy. So I'll start by reading the key verse that we'll zero in on a little bit later. And that's 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And that's from the King James Version. What do we know about 1 Timothy? What are some of the things about 1 Timothy that that are kind of common knowledge? Or what do you know? What kind of background or primary emphases that you're familiar with? Anybody have anything?
I just found it.
Good work.
Well, Paul's writing to Timothy, and Timothy's ministering in Ephesus, right?
Ephesus, correct.
And Paul planted Timothy there to help direct the church, get it back going in the right direction.
Okay. Anything else? That's a good synopsis. It was written by the Apostle Paul. He penned it. We're all familiar with his imprisonment that's recorded in the last couple of chapters of Acts, after the long trip to Rome. That was his first imprisonment, and he was, as we know, released from that imprisonment. And it was between that imprisonment and his final imprisonment, and he may have had other imprisonments along the way, but the final one, that this letter was written. So 2 Timothy was written when he was in prison for the final time, as we know. But 1 Timothy, he was actually apparently on a missionary tour, as he almost constantly was. And it appears that Timothy had been with him, and they had passed through Ephesus and perhaps spent an amount of time there. And it was while Paul was there that it seems he must have kind of witnessed in person his own prophecy from Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, where he met with the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he said, I know that after my departure, wolves will come in among you. And he prophesied about the teaching of false doctrine that would come to the church at Ephesus there. And it appears that as they circled back through at this point, that was indeed the case. He left Timothy there on a longer time to address some of those issues. And this is him writing back to Timothy then, as you said, to try to encourage him while he's there and remind him of some specifics of why he was there and how he's to carry out the work while he is there. So a lot of it, I mean, it is from, you could say, a very experienced believer to a less experienced believer, from an apostle to a young church elder. And so a lot of it does relate to the church setting. But there's an amazing amount of practical application, not only for the church setting, but also to individual lives. Paul addresses what Timothy should eat and drink as a part of this letter. So there's a lot of practical application here. And because he was writing to Timothy, he does address the issue of youth, as we read about in this chapter. And I think there's a lot of special application then for us in our lives as we learn from the things that the Spirit communicates here through the Apostle Paul. And of course, it is the Word of God. So all that aside, it's applicable to everyone and every time. But I think it has special application to us. And I've spent quite a bit of time in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus over the last probably 3 or 4 months. And those are referred to as the pastoral epistles. And I've really enjoyed my time in those books, and I've been benefited by it. So just wanted to again, to start with kind of an overview of the book a little bit here and draw a couple points from that and then move more into our text. So, David, would you want to read chapter 3, verses 14 through 15? This is kind of Paul's statement of purpose, and you'd think that might be in the first few verses. And he does allude to his purpose in the first few verses, but this is a clear statement of his purpose for writing this book. It's almost right in the middle. So chapter 3, verses 14 to 15.
Okay. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Okay. So he states there very clearly why he is writing the book. These things I write to you so that you may know a couple of things. And that there's a parenthetical statement in there, really. It's, though I hope to come, and this is King James, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write. So, and that's kind of a parenthesis, so to speak, that's inserted there. So, these things I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And right there in that purpose statement, which is not a complicated statement or difficult, I mean, he's laying it out very clearly there to Timothy why he was writing. He addresses Timothy's conduct. And then right following that, he reminds him of the importance of the truth. This is how he's to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And you'll find all through this book the interweaving of the truth and the life, what's believed and what's lived. And it's right here in this first statement, Timothy's conduct, and then he stresses the importance of the truth. This message that he's writing to Timothy is, I think we can infer here from the parenthesis that it's a fairly urgent message. It's an important message. If he hadn't felt that it was urgent, he could have waited until he saw Timothy. He seems to say here that he would have preferred really to share it with him in person, but he's going ahead and writing it in case he's delayed, in case he's not able to be there in time. So whether he does it in person or in writing, this is a message that needs to get to Timothy fairly soon. So he sees the importance of this message that's being communicated here. In the book's introduction, backing up to chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, I'll just read through that here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. So even in that introduction right there, you see those two subjects coming up. Paul left him there to teach no other, to make sure that these individuals taught no other doctrine. The importance of the clarity of the gospel there. No attention to fables, no attention to these other things that simply create questions. They're not productive. They're not edifying. It's interesting that he says godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So he's reminding him of this charge, why I left him there. And then he says, now the end of the commandment. So now he's talking about a commandment, something that's to be obeyed, is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. So he's talking about what flows out of the purity of your own heart, the clear conscience, and a sincere faith. So he immediately then, you know, starts looking at these practical applications. And I think it's easy for us sometimes in our minds to kind of create a dichotomy or two separate elements or buckets, you could say, into which we want to put these two things. There's what I believe and there's how I live. And the writing of 1 Timothy doesn't even allow for that. If you try to read the book in that fashion, you start spinning. Because it's as if he's jumping from, I mean, first a verse in the middle of a verse. You're saying, whoa, 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 we were just talking about some pretty heavy doctrinal things here. And then, what's this about wine? And well, you know, what's this about modest apparel? Wait, I don't, huh? You know, and it's just, it's so interesting as you go back and read through it with the realization that he's not drawing a distinction between these two. He's drawing a connection between these two. And he's showing how they're mutually dependent on each other. And we'll get more into that as we get a little further along. So 1 Timothy is about as full of practical application as any book its length. it's just amazing the breadth and specificity of a lot of the application in the book. And yet the word doctrine is used 9 times in 6 chapters. So it's really interesting to look at it from that perspective and to begin to get a grasp of what it is that Paul's discussing. You can also see that not just from the book's instruction, but also or introduction, but from its structure. The first 4 or 5 verses, as we read, were kind of an introduction. A few more verses there, but really from about the 8th verse of chapter 1 down through the 20th, the end of the chapter, and I won't read those for the sake of time, but it is a beautiful exposition, really, of law and grace and salvation. And Paul makes it very personal as he talks about the Lord working that in him. And so it's really... it's really interesting to see him really kind of launch the book with those 12 verses on some pretty clear doctrinal subjects. And then really from the beginning of chapter 2 all the way through, I guess it's really the second verse of chapter 6 is all application. And interspersed in there are some doctrinal comments, some explanations, sort of a little bit of a sidestep here or there to add more depth to some of what's being discussed. But the core of what's there for the next 5 chapters really is very practical application dealing with conduct. You know, a godly church, godly individual lives, and how those work together. And then again in the book's summary, in chapter 6, right following 5 chapters worth of application, practical things. The Apostle Paul says, "These things teach and exhort." He says, "If any man teach otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knows nothing, is of a corrupt mind, and is destitute of the truth." So even there he refers to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He says, if after all this practical instruction that I've laid out here, these are the things that you're to teach. And if anyone teaches otherwise, they are teaching doctrines that do not lend themselves to godly living. And anyone who does that, they're proud, they know nothing, they're of a corrupt mind, and they're destitute of the truth. Which those are four. Any one of those is a very strong statement. All 4 together, it's quite a condemnation. So all through the introduction, the body, the way the body of the book is laid out, and then in the conclusion again, you can see these recurring themes of doctrine and godliness, the truth that's believed and the truth that's lived. And he really stresses, and in fact, I think it's at the end of chapter 1, he talks about a couple of individuals, I think it's Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he says he had turned over to the devil and so that they would learn not to blaspheme. And the description he gives of them is people who have, they've lost it in both of those areas. The truth and the clear conscience, the life, in both areas. And that's created shipwreck in their lives. So he makes it pretty clear that to know the truth and not live the truth, the knowledge of the truth is no commendation. It's no praise to us to know the truth if we do not live that truth. In fact, that's a condemnation. You know, the scriptures say that to whom much is given, of that person much is required. And in James, you know, he that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So we have a real obligation when we know the truth to live that truth. And I think all too often it's easy for us to congratulate ourselves on feeling that we have an accurate understanding of the scriptures, or that, you know, we attend a church that teaches the truth, and in the process to forget about the application piece. And we can almost use the fact that we can almost congratulate ourselves over our knowledge of truth to the point that we use that to help gloss over areas in which we're not applying that truth, which is a significant mistake. So kind of having laid that background out where you can see really the doctrine and the conduct flowing together all through the book, let's go ahead and look a little more closely at chapter 4, verse 12. Drill in a little bit here. Again, this particular text says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So that statement, very concise little statement. Thank you. Is laid out in the same form that you find in many places throughout the scriptures, where there is first a negative injunction, so to speak, stop doing this, and then the positive command, but do this instead. I think a text that Pastor Gary uses a lot of times to bring that out is where it says, "Let him that stole steal no more." That's the negative injunction. But let him labor, working with his hands, so there's the command of what to stop and the command of what to do. And this is laid out the same way. So this negative injunction, let no man despise thy youth. The "let no man" phrase is an imperative absolute. It's similar, in fact, it is the same construct that's used in the trial of Christ before Pilate. And his wife sends him a message saying that she had had a dream about Christ, and she says, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man." So it's an imperative, negative, absolute. Nothing at all. No. So a decent way to rephrase that would be, do not allow even one person to despise your youth. It's absolute. It's all encompassing. The reference to youth here, the root word refers to newness or freshness, though it is appropriately translated as youth. And I find it interesting here that Paul makes a point of saying, "Let no man despise your youth." So he's not concerned necessarily about the reputation of his generation. He's not concerned about the reputation of the people sitting on either side of him, or his buddies, his friends, or even the other leaders there in the church at Ephesus. He says, "Let no man despise your youth." So it's an intensely personal statement. And the word for despise means that, to despise, to disdain, to think little of. And I was trying to think of a good way to express it in English, and the only thing that kept coming to my mind was a Spanish word. It's menospreciar. And it comes from the same Latin roots as what you can hear some English words in those statements. Menos, less, minus, that word. And then preciar deals with price. And so, and the word that we use is similar to that, is appreciate. It's assigning value. So what it literally means, this word, not just the Spanish word, but this word here, this despising, it means to assign a lower value to. And so, in a sense, he's saying, do not let, in any case, any man or woman despise, think less of, assign lower value to your youth. So for me, as I was studying this, that it raised a question that I thought was an interesting one. I did sort of a little bit of a rabbit trail on it, and that is, should we care what other people think about us? I mean, isn't that really what Paul just said, is let no man despise your youth? Or shouldn't we care what other people think about us? Anybody have any thoughts on that, or can you think of any scriptures that apply to that? Are we supposed to care?
Well, we're supposed to be a witness. And I think that's probably more of what he's talking about. Not worrying what they think of you, but worrying how you portray Christ in your life.
You're jumping ahead. No. No, very good. That is absolutely correct. And, I was thinking of the passage in Galatians that says, where Paul says, am I here to persuade men or God? Am I here to please men or to please God? Because if I'm pleasing men, then I'm not Christ's servant. So obviously we're not to be men pleasers. That's not, and he talks about that with reference to servants as well. He says, don't do your work as if pleasing your master and pleasing men, but do it as unto Christ, pleasing Christ. And then the Proverbs, Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man brings a snare. So he's obviously not talking about the importance of because two of those passages were written by Paul himself. There, he's not talking about spending a lot of time being concerned about what other people think of us for our sake and seeking to modify our behavior so that we help them have a good opinion of us for our sake. That's not what he's referring to here. But Paul does also talk about the cases in which it is important what people think of us, quote unquote. I mean, he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, that a widow, to be accepted into the number, she must be well reported of for good works. In 1 Timothy itself, he says that for a bishop or an elder, one of the requirements is that they must have a good report of those who are without, meaning even the unbelievers. And then in 3 John, verse 12, John says of Demetrius that he had a good report of all men and of the truth itself. So you can see even in the scriptures themselves, kind of both sides of that coin. No, we're not to please men, and what other people think of us is not what's supposed to be the driving factor in our lives, and yet it is important what others see in us, and there's a reason for that, which Kate has already mentioned, and Paul makes that really clear in the second half of this verse. As we move from that negative statement of what Timothy is to not do, what he is to not allow, to the positive command, which is to be thou an example of the believers. The word be there is, it's, you think, well, to be is to be, but it has a progressive, changing, growing sense to it. And I don't know enough about the original languages to get into too much detail about it, except to say it was pretty clear to me as I was studying the underlying Greek words that it's different from that absolute, injunctive, never allow this to happen statement. It's really a be becoming, be growing into, be becoming, which I think is encouraging as we look at our own lives and we can see the Lord working in our lives. This is what we're to aim toward. This is what we're to seek to be. We're to be becoming an example to the believers. The word example literally comes from the word that means a die or a stamp. It's translated several different ways in Scripture. In the King James Version, Acts 7 and verse 44 talks about how Moses made the tabernacle. He completed the tabernacle exactly according to the, and it's this tupos word, exactly according to this, the stamp, the image that was shown to him when he was up in the mountain. And it uses the word fashion there, according to the fashion. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about how he and his companions in Corinth were examples to the believers, and there it's just translated as example again, and that's the same word. I thought the way Strong's Concordance phrased this was helpful for me. I thought it was well put. It said this word example could accurately be translated a model for imitation. So it's a representation of that which is optimal or best as a goal, and it's to be imitated, it's to be duplicated in other instances of the same, the goal being to create more of the same. And then here it says to be an example or a model for imitation of the believers. And spent a little time looking into that word. I've always been a little mystified in the scriptures at the places where faith, the word for faith or belief or believer, faithfulness, where it's translated in the context of the faith or faith versus faithfulness. A faithful man will abound with blessings. What does that mean? A man who's full of faith or a man who's what we think of as faithful or responsible and consistently obedient? And it's both. And again, that comes back to a lot of the message that Paul is communicating in this book, which is that there's no way you can accurately distinguish between the two. Because to truly have faith is to be faithful. And in any area where we are not being faithful, there's something not right with the faith that we're holding to in our own hearts. In any place in our lives where we are being faithful, is by the grace of God, according to His revelation of the truth, the faith, to us. So again, it's that inability to really separate the two that jumps out at us there from that word. So it's both talking about the ones who have faith, the ones who keep the faith, and the ones who live the faith. In every instance, we're to be an example of that. And he gives six, in the King James Version, there are six different, some of you with other versions were probably missing the reference to the Spirit. There's some manuscript questions there, I guess, about whether or not that particular word would have been included in that position. But even if we, and there's nothing damaging to the text about that word being there. The whole text is referring to, you know, the Spirit that's the sincerity and genuineness of what is within a person. So there's no damage, I think, done to the text by its inclusion. But if we focus on the other five, here the word, in the conversation, in charity or love, in faith, and in purity. So those are really five different, I don't want to use the word compartments, but five different categories of application to our lives in which we can be seeking to become an example to the believers. In word, it's just, that's simply referring to the things that you utter, the things that come out of your mouth. Conversation, in the Old King James, that's referring to your walk, your manner of life, your behavior, your conduct. In charity, that is the agapao word, the agape love, God's goodwill, God's love, and God's benevolence. And then faith, the conviction of the truth, the fidelity, faithfulness to that truth. And then in purity, it's talking about the cleanliness, the chastity, and the sinlessness of life. So as you go through those five areas, you can begin to see application of ways in which we can be examples of the believers. So to kind of sum up, I think, this statement, it isn't, as Kate pointed out, that Paul's saying, Timothy, never let anyone think less of you just because you're young. That falls far short of what's being communicated here. I think probably a better paraphrase would be Timothy, and there I'd like to insert Matthew. You know, we each make application of that to our own lives. Never allow your conduct, even in your youth, to give occasion for others to despise you and thus think less of the truth that you represent. Now, I was looking at this, I think the little introductory paragraph that the printers of this, my particular Bible here, put in here, they stated it well. It says, Timothy must be on his guard, lest his youthfulness become a liability rather than an asset to the gospel. So it's not even just realizing that in our youth, just as the same as any other time in our life, we want to make sure that we are not a hindrance to the gospel. It's really even, especially since you are in your youth, you know, that we recognize maybe some of the inherent weaknesses that we have that would cause us maybe naturally to be less of an example to the believers and maybe more likely to conduct ourselves in a way that wouldn't be an accurate representation of the truth that we claim to believe. So what others think of us is very important, but not for our sakes. What others think of us, according to this text, is very important for the sake of the faith, for the sake of the truth that we represent. And I think it does us well to remember that every day as we go through our lives, thinking of the words I'm about to utter. How does this reflect on the Lord? How does this reflect on the faith? How does this reflect on the gospel? The things that we're doing, whether or not we're demonstrating love and how we would demonstrate love, how we are holding to the doctrines of truth, how we communicate that truth, how we live our lives, avoiding the stain of the world and with purity and cleanliness of life, and how does that reflect on the gospel? So these are questions that even just with some meditation, I think we can begin to make application to our lives. But I would encourage you to, and we'll do some of this in a couple of weeks, spend a little time, if you get a chance in the next week or two, looking through 1 Timothy, and you can almost list these five categories and go through those five chapters of practical instruction, beginning with chapter 2, verse 1, through the first verse or so of chapter 6. And you can list applications of how it is that you can walk in a manner that is an example of the believers, and that serves to not be a hindrance to people who are viewing your life and my life as they see Christ and assign a value, assign some valuation to the gospel and to our faith based on what they see. So I would encourage you to do that if you get a chance. And then I thought just kind of as a little point of application as well. Some of you may have seen this, but I heard this week that U.S. News and World Report put together a study. And I forget what all the factors were that they included. I remember a few of them. It was a very long list in which they analyzed all of the major cities in the United States. Did you see that? They were basically trying to decide what's the most miserable city in the United States. And some of the factors were statistics like, you know, depression, divorce. I'm sorry? They used number of rainy days. They used all kinds of funny factors. But some of them were, you know, crime statistics, suicide rates. I mean, they used all kinds of things like that, assigned them values, tallied them up, and shook out the numbers. And Portland's number one. Which... In some ways, I was surprised to hear that, and in other ways, I kind of wasn't. But when you think about the environment in which we have an opportunity to either allow people to, through looking at our lives, assign a lower value to the Lord and the gospel that we represent, or else be an example of believers, those who walk in faith, so that they can look at us and see the Lord Jesus Christ and be drawn to Him. It seems like there should be plenty of opportunity for that in the most miserable city in the United States, assuming that's accurate. At any rate, we know there's much need out there, and it is important then, you know, what people think of us, because it's important what they think of our Lord. And so it's not a pursuit that should be done for self-glory or a pursuit that should be done for advancing our own reputation, but rather, I think, a pursuit that's very sober, realizing what's at stake. And the importance of, as the scriptures say, walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called. It's not a light calling. Let's close with a word of prayer. And I would encourage you, as I said, to ponder on those five categories, your own life and some of the instruction in 1 Timothy, and see how the Lord might encourage you to basically, you know, walk in this text and I think a very good parallel text in Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, where Paul basically communicates the same message to Titus. And he says, in all things, showing yourself a pattern, and that's that same word, tupos, fashion, example, showing yourself a pattern of good works, conduct, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that he is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And our hope and prayer would be that the shame that's created as they have no evil thing to say of us is a shaming unto salvation, that they would see the need in their own lives and see the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and be drawn to that. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Lord, that you would help us as we look to you to be changed and conformed into your image, receiving your grace, Lord, to be pure within. Lord, that there would be a pure and unseparated connection in our own lives between the truth that we know and the truth that we live. Lord, that we would not congratulate ourselves on truth that we know if we're not walking in that truth, but that you would bring us to realize the importance of properly representing you and the gospel with which you've entrusted us. And we pray that you would use us, Lord, to point many to Christ, and that you would help us never to bring shame to your name, Lord, but that we would be a tool in your hands, Lord, as you change us and as you work through us, so that others can look at you in us, Lord, and assign you that value, Lord, that glory and immeasurable worth, Lord, that you deserve, and that you are so worthy of. We thank you for this evening and the time we've spent in your word, and we ask that you'd help us to make application of these things. We pray that you would minister to the requests that were mentioned earlier, and we pray that you would bless now our time of fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake, amen.
May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through upon me as I seek the